pray together. Our God in heaven, we're grateful to be here today, the fellowship that we can enjoy, the strengthening and encouragement of being together. We pray that you'll strengthen our bonds in Christ and that you'll make us useful to you and useful to one another, that will be better for rubbing off on each other, that will help each other to see ways we can grow by our example. We'll be compassionate and comforting as we all go through this life and face the different trials that you provide. Help us to grow. And help us in the study of Deuteronomy to see the need to fear you, to see the draw to love you, to be a holy people. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Raise your hand if you can tell me one thing that happened during the patriarchs. Patriarch period. Alex. Joseph was sold into Egypt. All right, perfect. One thing that happens during the period of the judges. Elijah?
Levi cuts up his concubine.
Hey, Levi cuts up his concubine. Yeah, of course you would pick up that one. Yeah, that does happen during the period of the judges. Little known story, by the way. I don't remember going over that one when I was like 12, but there is that story. Judges, do you know the chapter? Judges 19. I thought you were raising your hand because you knew the chapter. All right, Judges 19. Because it's Genesis 19. It's the Israelite version of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there you go. Raise your hand if you can tell me something that happened during the United Kingdom. Not you, Sloan. Anybody else? United Kingdom. Go ahead. Just raise your hand. I'm going to call on you. Yes. That's David's a thing. Something that David did. That's right, David. Yes, United Kingdom. What's something he did?
He killed Goliath.
All right. What about the Judah alone period? This is a little trickier. Judah alone period. What's one thing that happened during Judah alone? This one's tricky. Because it's like divided kingdom, exile. But something happens after Judah. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Josiah is Judah alone period. He's kind of the last good king that Judah has. He does, that's pretty vague. I don't know if I can count that. He does some good things. But yes, King Josiah, he cleanses the temple, right? They find the law. He goes out and fights Necho, loses. So Josiah during that period. What about the early church? Early church. By the way, what book is that? Acts, okay? So early church, what are some things that happened during the early church? Justin, you're looking right at me, so I'm just going to pick on you. Some of that happened, of course, you've got a baby in your lap, so it's okay if you skip. Early church.
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen. Well, I didn't count David, so what happens to Stephen?
Well, we have, like, the whole, I don't know if you want to call it discussion or speech or sermon.
Yeah, yeah. And how did that go? I mean, the sermon was great.
Yeah, after.
But the response wasn't so great, okay? Cut them to the quick, and they come out with rocks and stone Stephen. Great. Okay, so just remembering some of those things, next time I'll probably throw out some stories, and you have to tell me and you guys won't be here, so you just skip it. I'll wait till you guys get back. But I'll throw out some stories, and you have to tell me what period of the Bible it's in. Okay, you've got these 17 periods of Bible history. By the way, if you don't have that, we've got some new people. If you don't have that and you want that list of 17 periods, I can send that to you. I can email it to you. You have to study it hard. But it's just a quick review, quick refresher on the Bible story, right? Has it been helpful? Okay. Yeah, it made me feel good. Okay. All right, Deuteronomy 12. Good? Okay. Deuteronomy 12 through 14. We've looked at some general commands that God had given Israel through Moses. We're getting into some more specific commands. I think I have on the printed sheet that I gave you last time, like general commands number 3 or 4. It's not. It's specific commands number 1. So that's my fault. Like, I forget to change headings sometimes. But this is specific conditions part 1, Deuteronomy 12 through 14. That's pretty subjective. Like, it doesn't say, like, Moses gave specific conditions. It's just a way for me to help kind of organize that. When you look at chapter 12, some of this is repeat. Why would Moses need to repeat things that he'd already told the people before? Lee?
Am I correct? Is this a different generation?
It is a different generation. That's right. This is 40 years since they left Egypt. So there's one good reason to repeat it is, the older ones would have been there to hear these things.
Right. That's right. Okay, that's one reason to repeat it. Mike?
Same reason we keep repeating the stages of the Bible, just repetition.
That's right. Yeah. Turns out we kind of need to hear things again and again and again. I suppose if we reduce the Bible down to only saying it one time, it'd be pretty short. But as stories go, we need the repetition. And we tend to repeat things that are important, right? In fact, families get together, and my mom was here a couple weeks ago. I think just about every time I'm with my mom, like one of two stories gets told every single time. And that's just what it's like with families. You get around and you tell the same old stories because that's your identity. That's who you are, and it shapes you. And so God's saying, here are the things that I want you to repeat again and again and again. Amos? Great. So that's another reason. Not only are they important, but it turns out they didn't do so well the last time. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, and what did they do 40 days later?
Golden calf.
So it wasn't that they didn't hear it or they didn't understand it. It's that they didn't obey it. And so you have to go over the lesson again. Okay? I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you've ever failed your driver's test, I didn't fail my driver's test. Well, you've not taken it. You've not failed it. But I didn't fail my driver's test, but I did the written exam. I think I failed it in Indiana. You have to take a written exam again. I've been driving for years. I failed the written exam. I had to go back and study. Like, how do I do this? You go back and you're like, oh, yeah, 30 miles per hour on a city, 40 on a country road, and then here in Philadelphia, doesn't matter anyway. But those are tests, you know, things that you have to review and learn because you failed it the first time, okay? So in chapter 12, some of these things are repeats, and it's not just repeat from a previous generation. He's already talked about this in chapter 4 and in chapter 7 about idolatry. But did you notice anything in chapter 12 that was unique? It hadn't been mentioned before. About idolatry. Elijah?
They're talking about how they're serving gods by killing their children and sacrificing their children.
Okay, so had that not been mentioned before?
I don't think so.
Okay. Do you see how far idolatry will take you? I don't know that anyone sets out saying, you know what, I want to find some god to worship that's going to require me to give my firstborn son. That's just what I'm really looking for. Do you guys do that here? No? Okay, I'll look somewhere else. But that's not what people are looking for in false religion. But idolatry will get you there. You've heard the saying that sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and make you pay more than you wanted to pay. That's where idolatry leads to. Okay. What else did you notice in chapter 12 that was new information? I had two things. Amy, did you have... any new information from chapter 12? Just point out two things. Look at verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. All that is pretty standard. We've seen that before in chapter 4 and chapter 7. But notice here, beginning in verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So one of the things that the Israelites are going to be tempted to do is look around culturally and see the idolatry around them and say, all right, we're not going to worship Baal, we're not going to worship Asherah, we're not going to worship Dagon, we're not going to worship these other gods. But what we could do is I see some real value in the way that they're doing that over there. You know, we worship at the tabernacle, but wouldn't it be great if we kind of spread the worship around? And there's a high hill, it's beautiful. I mean, just the scenery, the view, you go up there, and it's a real spiritual experience. And you go up there, and you kind of create your own little spiritual experience. Is that a truly spiritual experience?
No.
Why do you say no?
Because it's not what God wanted.
Amos?
God said not to worship on any high hills and not to make another altar.
So if it doesn't matter how subjectively beautiful it is to me, if God says don't, then don't. And if God didn't say to, then don't. So one of the things that we're seeing here is you shouldn't take a leaf from the book of the idolaters. So that's kind of an addition here. True religion and false religion may share some superficial similarities. Don't be surprised if in worshiping Baal there are animal sacrifices. Well, we do animal sacrifices. Well, yeah, that doesn't mean you stop sacrificing burnt offerings to Yahweh because they do to Baal. But that's a superficial similarity. Don't pick up things from them and start joining that with the way that you worship God, because it begins to change really your focus on who God is. They're fundamentally different. Superficially similar, fundamentally different. I think we can see that same kind of thing in religions today. Who came up with love your neighbor as yourself? Elijah, who came up with it?
Jesus.
You think Jesus was the first one to say it? You know, Buddha said the same thing. Like before Jesus? And Confucius said it before Jesus? Like, that's what religion is, right? You ask anybody out here, like, good religion is just about loving people, taking care of people, being nice to people. And all of a sudden, Christianity starts to look a lot like other religions. But it's fundamentally different, because the reason you love your neighbor as yourself is because both of you are made in the image of God. That's a very different, fundamental difference. Like, that's very, very different. Superficially similar, fundamentally different. So you will see that some. And the Israelites are going to come into the land. They're going to see, well, I think this would work, and we can make things. God says, don't. Don't take up what you're seeing around you and bring it in. The second thing, and you found it in verse 5, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes, put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Kind of a neat theme through here in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 18. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Worship was meant to be a joy. It was a celebration, a sober moment. But it was meant to cause great happiness amongst the people, to come to God and worship together. But notice there's a centralized worship. God, interestingly, doesn't say, like, all right, you all go scatter here, there, and everywhere and establish altars, build altars, and just, like, start worshiping. He says, here, where I've caused my name to dwell. Now, currently, where is that? And I say currently. Contemporaneously, when you look back during Deuteronomy, where is that? Alex? At the tabernacle. And right now the tabernacle, we're in the plains of Moab, okay? We're just, if I'm facing the map to you, you know, Canaan's right here. You got the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, and they're over here, okay? Just kind of northeast of the Dead Sea in the plains of Moab. And so the tabernacle's there. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of
fire
by night. All right. And so when they cross over, it's still going to be the tabernacle. Later the tabernacle is going to be... What, do you remember some places the tabernacle is going to be? Lee?
Shiloh.
Later? I'm sorry?
Mizpah,
yes?
Gaza?
No, it's never at Gaza. Well, okay, all right, yeah. And then things get a little iffy. Because once the Ark of the Covenant is taken in battle, then it's like, well, where do we worship now? And things get rough. But then later is going to be where, when they build the temple? Is in Jerusalem, at Zion. And so, centralized worship. Why would centralized worship be a good idea for Israel? God doesn't tell us specifically here, but can you think of some reasons why that would be good? Alex?
So all the people can come together.
Okay, so there's a focus on the togetherness, the unity that they have as God's people. Elijah?
If you're doing it on your own, it's easier to say, well, I don't really want to do this. We'll tweak it here, twist it up a little here, change it there. And you've got a different thing altogether. If you go to a certain place, there are going to be priests there making sure you do it right. You're going to be doing it God's way, not yours.
God says, here's the way you do it. And it's centralized. And to Elijah's point, it's going to be more difficult for heresy to to kind of creep in. It's going to be more difficult for deviations from the given rule to creep in. Centralized. Now, it can also be easier for evil to spread when things are centralized, can't it? Because if it's from the top down, the priests are corrupt, like they're going to be during the period of the judges. When you get to 1 Samuel, remember Hophni and Phinehas? When things are corrupt in a centralized form of worship, it's easier for things to spread in a corrupted way. So there are some benefits, but also some dangers with this kind of centralized worship. Think of it this way, though. In modern application, Christ has not said, here is the single geographical government situation where everyone needs to, like, there's not a Vatican City, okay, for Christ's church today. There's not a Jerusalem for Christ's church today except for in heaven. Otherwise, though, we do have a time where we get together. And you see the benefit of us getting together, because when I'm spending time with Meredith, when I'm spending time with Manasseh, and they say, no, wait a minute. Or David preaches a sermon from 1 Timothy 2, and someone says, I've got questions about that. That's good for all of us, because we're all coming to the centralized worship here, and we're saying, how do we do this better? How do we do this right? How do we do it in a way that's pleasing to God? But if I'm on my own and I've got a bad idea, I don't know it. I need other people to come and tell me, to show me, to help me. So this way of coming together isn't just about, let's celebrate we're together. It's about helping each other to do it in a way that's pleasing to God. So that's one way that God's going to protect his people from idolatry and deviations creeping in to their worship. All right, other thoughts, questions through chapter 12? It's a lot to cover, I know, but just taking big steps. I really do appreciate the point about rejoicing. Worship is, I remember as a kid, you know, Wednesday nights, going to Bible study, the church I was part of, we had Bible study on Wednesday nights, and it seemed like everybody in town knew Wednesday night was Bible study. I grew up in a kind of a churched culture, like everybody knew. But a few years ago, living in Indiana, we drove by softball fields, soccer fields on Wednesday night, and everybody was out playing softball and soccer. Like, it was just a different situation. And you sort of got this edge, like, well, I've got to go to church. I can't go do that because I've got to go here. I've got to go do this. I've got to go serve God. Worship wasn't about I gotta go. It was about I get to. What a wonderful thing to go and worship God and to praise him together. And I am blessed to do that. And so having that kind of that attitude in our homes where we're teaching our children, we're helping each other to rejoice. And the way that we come prepared to give to God and to each other, it makes it a good experience. I come ready to share, ready to give. And sometimes I can't, like I'm needing help. But being able to rejoice together, it's such a powerful thing. All right, chapter 13. We've got these warnings about idolatry, and he does say at the end of 12, look at verse 29. Can I get a, I'm sorry, Lee, please.
You did it. I was going to say, I thought it was appropriate that, or important that, it says don't even inquire about other gods.
Yeah.
Don't even look that way.
Right.
Because I thought it was.
Yeah. Get a volunteer to read 12:29 through 32, please. Alex?
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations that you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their God, that I may also do likewise? You shall not thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable you shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it.
That principle, verse 32, is safe territory. God says, here's what I want you to do. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. If God has declared specifically, here's what I want done. Now you might say, wouldn't it be good? No. That's what he said. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. Elijah.
We
very similar to abortion. You're sacrificing a life for your choice to make life easier for you.
Yeah, I think that is the easy one to see where... I would say this, that probably not every abortion is performed primarily with this, I'm more important than the child, I want to do what I want to do. But that is there somewhere. Maybe the health of the mother, that's a concern. But still, there is the, I can take this life in my own hands. That's not your right. You don't have the right to take that life in your hands. But that is the obvious connection. Other connections you might say is, I would never kill my child, but I would sacrifice my responsibility toward them so I can get further ahead in my career. Or I would sacrifice my family's needs because I have things I want to do on the weekend. And we might make sacrifices that way. And in some way, that's very similar. But notice he's getting into this point about idolatry more and more. And so in chapter 13, this is question number 2, as you describe the kinds of situations that might infect the nation of Israel with idolatry, he's got several situations here. What did you get for that, chapter 13? What might happen? Lee?
Somebody might do a miracle and then say, let's worship some other guy. And since he did the miracle, we might say, this guy is holy, and follow that.
Isn't that crazy? Like a miracle?
Yeah.
Where do miracles come from? And you might just suppose, like, that's from the Lord. Well, obviously, then we should do what this guy tells us to do.
In the New Testament, it does talk about other spiritual beings that do exist. So perhaps that's some sort of minor power.
Revelation mentions false signs and wonders, right? David, you have a thought?
No,
I thought I saw a hand. Okay. Amos. Yeah, they're going to come in and tempt someone. This is someone who's high standing in the community, a prophet, and he says, here's what you're supposed to do. Worship God this way or go after other gods. And I will say that verse 2 doesn't necessarily mean it's miraculous. Notice the wording, the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So let's say he predicts something, and then it happens, and you go, oh, he's speaking from God. In a superstitious culture, that's not too difficult to do. And so you start to assign divine guidance to these chance events that happen. So it may or may not be miraculous, but it can come off that way. And people do that today. You know, in our, 21st century Western culture, people still believe that, like, well, there's, oh, well, that's a sign from, and they start to follow this guy. Alex? Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, think about, we talked about the magicians of Pharaoh back in Exodus, right? And they're turning water to blood by their arts. I can't tell you what that was like. But it wasn't the same kind of thing that what God could do through Moses. So in seeing this, David?
I was thinking that even sometimes prophets of God who have done miraculous things make mistakes and change their hearts. Even though they have a past reputation, it doesn't
right.
mean that they can't, that we need to listen to everything that they say.
Right. I'm thinking of, there's a story of 1 Kings 13, the prophet from Judah comes up, and then later the prophet from Bethel, he comes around, like the older prophet, and like there's that whole situation. So yeah, you got to be thoughtful about that. John tells us in 1 John 4, test the spirits, which means that you do know what truth is. So just because you hear some preacher say it, just because you hear some preacher say it who said a lot of other really good true things, you've still got to be very careful. What has God said? And go back to what God has said.
I'm just thinking of Acts 20, Paul's words to the elders there, that there would be people who fall away among them.
Right.
So among the elders there at Ephesus.
Right. So this guy comes along and he says, let's go and serve them. What are you supposed to do?
Kill him.
He he said joyfully. Yes, supposed to kill him, verse 5. Yeah, just kill him. Verse 5, that prophet, that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commands you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. All right, that's one situation. Amos? As a result of all that, what did Elijah do to the prophets? Do you remember the 400 prophets of Baal? Remember? Took them down and killed them all, right? Why? Deuteronomy 13. These guys have been influencing the nation to worship these idols. Now, he wanted to get the prophets of Asherah as well. They didn't show up that day. Jezebel's like, no, I'm not going to Elijah's thing on Mount Carmel. But the prophets of Baal showed up, priests of Baal showed up, and they were killed. In accordance with Deuteronomy 13. So that's one situation. What about verses 6 through 11? Things change a little bit here in 6 through 11. How is this one different? Alex?
It's the king who is telling
you to go. Yeah, this is, well, your brother, son of your mother, son of your daughter, the wife you embrace, your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly. Now, it's a secret conversation, a private conversation. Nonetheless, he begins to lean on you and says, let's go and worship these other gods. Private conversation. In Israel, what were they to do in this private conversation? Lee gave me the hand motion. Go ahead, Lee.
First of all, not follow. Second of all, as the young man said, kill him.
Yeah, verse 8, you shall not yield to him. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. You shall not pity him or spare him or conceal him. You shall kill him. There's a secret, private conversation. Think about this. What if you said, all right, look, I'm just going to say no. And I'm going to talk to him and try to convince him and persuade him. This is a bad idea. He says, you know what, you're right. Thanks for that. And the conversation's over. What could happen?
And goes on to somebody else.
You think people would do that? Absolutely. Sadly, I've seen situations like, not idolatry, but situations where someone's trying to gain support from someone, they're trying to spread influence, and then someone puts a stop to it over here privately, but they don't do it publicly. And so he goes, okay. And then he says, well, they're resistant. A wolf doesn't try to go after the big, strong sheep. A wolf tries to go after the little, weak, isolated sheep. And so he's going to look somewhere else and find somebody else, and before you know it, it's spread, and it's gained strength. And suddenly you look around, and your whole village is idolatrous. So it's an extreme measure, but it's because God hates it. He called it an abomination earlier in chapter 12. And so he says, these things are an abomination. I hate them. So instead, you will not conceal him. Verse 9, you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. What is God teaching his people about love here in this passage? Any ideas? David?
Loving God is more important than your family affections.
In fact, isn't it true that you can't really know how to love people right if you don't love God first? I don't know what people are for. If I don't know God, if I don't love God. And to truly know God is to love God. So it's loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, first commandment, and then the second, loving your neighbor as yourself. I can't love people the way I should if I'm not loving God. So I need to love God more than, what did Jesus say? He who does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, cannot be my, it was not worthy of me, right? And hate here, we argue about, what does that mean? Like, when you go back and you read how Jacob feels about Leah, when the Lord saw how he hated Leah, saw that she was loved less, that's the idea, hated, loved less. And to her, to Leah, it felt like hatred because he loved Rachel more. It wasn't that he didn't love her at all, but it felt like hatred. And so what's it going to feel like when your unbelieving family member gets put on the second shelf because, well, you're serving God? They're going to feel like you hate them. That's what this is going to be like. And in this case, it turns into this violent action because of an intense love for God first. What else will I hand? Elijah?
You're loving God most, but you're also loving others more than yourself. You want to do, you want to conceal that person. You don't want to kill them. They're your friend. You love them. That's what you want to do. But you're loving the rest of your village. You're loving
good,
the rest
yeah.
of the nation.
Yeah, that's helpful because it doesn't mean that it's an emotionless experience, that you just go and you cut this person off and you throw the stone your hands first against them and you just say, well, I don't care about you anymore. It's never an emotionless experience. It shouldn't be an emotionless experience. It wasn't that Abraham said, well, I guess I got to go to Isaac, you know, go up to Mount Moriah and kill Isaac and no big deal. It was Isaac whom you love, right? Genesis 22, verse 1. So I think your point is correct. There are still emotions involved here. But the choice is, I'm going to honor God, I'm going to love God more. Right? Other thoughts? Levi.
I've got a quick question. Bear with me with this question. But is God giving approval to kill, I guess, to somebody who speaks badly of him? Because I'm thinking about, like, just within the Old Testament in regards to the commandments.
Right. Yeah. Maybe one way to see this, and these are old covenant commandments. It's an excellent question. Excellent question, because it almost sounds like a contradiction, right? Thou shalt not kill, and then kill, and kill, and kill, and over here, kill, and kill. And if he kills, then kill. And it sounds like a real contradiction. Consider this. We've already seen the story in Leviticus where the man, he curses the name of the Lord, curses the name of Yahweh, and he was to be taken and stoned. He was taken to be killed. The reason God tells his people to carry out capital punishment is what this is. It's a justice thing. It's not murder. It's not for my personal reasons, but it's for the sake of justice, is because a wrong has been committed that desecrates the image of God. The reason murder is wrong, Genesis tells us, when Noah comes off the ark, murder is wrong because man is made in the image of God. So when I kill someone, if I were to kill someone, that person is made in the image of God, and I've taken that image and I have destroyed it. Right? Imagine we go out to, is it Franklin Parkway? And there's the big statue of George. Is that George Washington on the horse? Right there in front of the museum? Is that who that is? I don't know. But I go up there and I just spray paint it, right? And just, well, what am I saying about George Washington, right? And people are taking statues down. Just like they were saying things about these people. And so when you kill someone, it's not just you're doing harm to this person, but you're doing harm to the image of God. And God is now outlining other things that desecrate his image. So when I sin in a certain way, God says, that has desecrated my image. It's time to destroy that image. And so the killing, the capital punishment, it's not murder, like in the Ten Commandments. Instead, it is a precise act of judgment that restores God's holiness in the eyes of people. Does that help at all? I may have said that in a confusing way, but I hope that's helpful. Follow-up question. You have a follow-up question?
A little.
Okay.
I'm just trying to look. Okay. So again, it's a little controversial, but kill is kill, right? And murder is murder.
Yes.
But if God said thou should not kill, it's kind of, I'm looking at how it's different from murder, right? So, like,
right. 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 And so how is that not wrong?
Right.
Yeah. If it's done for personal reasons, then I'm offended, and so I kill, versus God's offended, and he says kill. There's a difference. I'm killing, and I'm not thinking about this person's made in God's image. What am I doing to him? God looks at this, and he says, that image has got to go. That image bearer of me isn't doing his job anymore. Time to get rid of that image bearer. Amos, you have something to help us here? Sin had occurred, and so he was, in fact, God had said, take these leaders and execute them. And so Phinehas was fulfilling God's commandment. I think Mr. Levi's question is, how is it that God will say to kill? Sin requires a death. And so to restore that, some payment has to be made in the form of a giving of life or the taking of a life. And so that's where the punishment comes in. Other thoughts to clarify that? That idea with murder being there in Genesis 8 has helped me a lot in realizing that the issue at stake isn't just the taking of a life. It's about restoring glory to God. And so when God requires capital punishment, it's always with this view of restoring glory to God. But when I take a life just because I want to take a life, that's not about restoring glory to God. That takes glory from God. And so that's really what's at stake here. All right, so there's Amy, please.
Thinking about keeping in mind in this very immediately graphic physical way, you're literally taking some, you're taking somebody's physical life and extinguishing it. That's just a helpful idea when you, if we can just remind each other how high the stakes are. Nobody's stoning anybody. If we can remember that we cannot be in God's presence, we cannot be part of this assembly if we're not holding each other to a high standard, if we're not expressing his glory, then suddenly that changes the way I can interpret it when somebody comes to me and says, hey, I'm worried about you. Or if it changes the urgency with which I can say, what are you doing over here? We're more vigilant
yeah.
looking after each other when we remember how high the stakes are.
Yes, absolutely. It's not that God's just saying, well, you know, I just don't care for that, so kill him. He sees the weight behind all of these actions. I think you're exactly right. And if we would have eyes like God has eyes to see these things, we would respond with urgency, with compassion, with a sense of duty. About these things. Like, I don't like confronting anybody about sin. And by the way, if you like confronting people about sin, you're probably not the person for the job. And I don't like being confronted about sin, but I do want to be holy. Deuteronomy 8, remember, says in verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So God has in mind, these are my children. And so I'm the father, you're to reflect something of my character. Later in much later, Hebrews 12, the same kind of principle is used in talking about how God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Notice that in Hebrews 12, verse 10, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holy. This kind of discipline amongst God's family is about holiness. And so Amy's right. There's a high standard at stake, and we've got to uphold it. All right, in Deuteronomy 13, I found this one helpful too. It's not just your brother, sister, you know, even your wife or your friend. If you hear that one of your cities is involved in idolatry, what are you supposed to do? Got the sign language again, kill them. But here there's actually another step to be taken first. And this is super, super important. What are you are we supposed to do first? Well, I think someone said it. Yes, you go and you make careful inquiry. I heard a rumor. Let's go take them out. And everybody gets their pitchforks and their torches and go and destroy the city. No, wait a minute. And then later you go, oops, I didn't see any idols there, but, you know, better safe than sorry. No, 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 you go and you ask. And look, it's different to go up and say, all right, any idols here? Or to come up and have a sit-down conversation with someone and say, look, we hear that there's idolatry. And we've got our swords ready. And we're ready to raise this city to the dust. We don't want to. Give us a reason why it would not be right for us to do that. Show us that you're faithful to the Lord and to Yahweh alone. And actually, we're going to see the same thing in Joshua later. Joshua 22 is really, really good. We see Phinehas again, and he's going to come and help them to make this restitution because they go and ask questions first. They don't assume the worst about people. They rejoice in the, like 1 Corinthians 13 stuff, like love rejoices in the truth. Oh, there's no idolatry. I thought there was, but there's not. That's great. You ever accused someone of something and then later find out that you were wrong? And then there's sort of this moment of, am I going to be humble about this and say I was wrong? Or am I going to be prideful and say, yeah, but, you know, well, I know you weren't guilty this time, but you've been guilty before, and it sure looked like you were. And just say, you know, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Thank you for having this conversation with me, and let's move forward. And I shouldn't be offended that someone was concerned for me enough to talk to me about a sin they thought that I had committed. How dare you falsely accuse me? No, they're checking in on you. They're trying to help you. Put your sword away now, but like, let's rejoice, okay? Amos.
I don't remember who it was, but I think it was in Joshua where the Israelites made allies with somebody and they were building an altar and they thought that they were disobeying.
Yeah, that's in Joshua 22. I think it's 22. But yeah, we'll get there later. That's right. Where it ended up, they thought it was idolatry, ended up not being idolatry, ended up being a good thing. But yeah, that's another story. Okay, chapter 13. We've got like 2 minutes. 1 Corinthians 5 uses this same kind of language. Purge the evil from amongst you. So Paul's pulling from this idea about idolatry. What's the situation in 1 Corinthians 5? Anybody remember? Yes, yeah. I'm assuming it's the stepmother, his father's wife, right? And Paul says, you are arrogant. What does he mean, you are arrogant? You ought to mourn about the situation, but instead you're being boastful about it. What does he mean? What? Maybe they're denying that any wrong had taken place. I think they all know this thing's taken place.
I think he meant that they were prideful in their selves. We're a great congregation. We're good people. You know, we're really on the fornication right there.
Yes.
That was the idea, I think, behind.
Either they're trying to keep up this facade so that everybody else looks at them as a holy people, even though they know this guy's over here, or they're saying, yeah, this guy's here. Look how welcoming and tolerant and understanding we all are. David?
Or just any time that you go against the laws of God, you are arrogant.
Yeah. Yes, right. We don't have to explain what's going on in their hearts. You just know like they're going against God's instructions. And Paul says, purge the evil. And he actually goes into some really interesting details here that I wish we had more time to talk about. But he talks about, look, the Passover lamb's already been sacrificed. And in getting ready for Passover, the people were supposed to get rid of all of the leaven. And here he's describing leaven as an evil influence. You put leaven in a lump of dough, what happens to the dough?
Expands.
Just a little part of it? Like,
all of it.
Like the whole thing. And so he says, look, this is an influence among you. You've got to get rid of the leaven. This evildoer is leaven. And the Passover lamb, Jesus, has already been sacrificed, meaning you're kind of late. Like, you should have already gotten, like, you need to get rid of this evil influence. So purge the evil from amongst you. So I wish we had more time to talk about this. We may pick up here next time because this is important discussion. Times where you've seen this in a congregational setting and it's gone well, or times you've seen it and it hasn't gone well. And I think it'd be an important conversation for us to have about that, to talk about ways to do this, to stand for holiness as a congregation of God's people and to do that well. So we'll probably just pick up there next time, but first, Alex. In Deuteronomy or in 1 Corinthians? In Deuteronomy, it's there. I thought I just read it. Yeah, verse 5. So you shall purge evil from your midst. The New American Standard may say something different. What does it say?
It says, so you shall purge the evil
from among you. And evil, by the way, here, it's kind of a synecdoche. It's evil person, or also just mean trouble. Purge the trouble from among you. And there are all kinds of... But it's trouble because it's evil. Evil's never something to permit. Okay, we'll stop there. Right? We stop at 12:15. And it's 12:17, so we'll stop. All right? Thanks so much for the discussion. We'll pick up here in 13 next time, but with this tie into 1 Corinthians 5. We'll pray together. Justin, would you be willing to lead some prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we could all come together to study your word today. We're thankful for our worship earlier, the songs that we sang, and the lesson from David. Help us think on these things. We're thankful for our continued study in Deuteronomy, that we can all be here. And thank you for each person that's here and shared their thoughts. It takes all of us to work together to digest this and understand this, as we all have different ways of learning and understanding. But help us to think of what we've been learning and what we learned today. Help us to think of ways to remember it, also applications, and to share this message with others. We're, again, thankful that we can come here and study these things and worship you in this place. Be with us as we depart from here. Help us to be all safe in our travels to our destinations. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
And I have sheets for next week if you'd like those.